just going to pick up. It is not.
Either chew or the lip. Open your Bible to Matthew, the 5th chapter. I'm going to talk with you tonight about the Beatitudes. And usually this is sort of a stock in trade for most preachers. They've always got their Beatitude sermon. And I don't know why the title Beatitude. I've never looked into it. I guess it's because it says blessed, and those are the blessed ones. But what I want to show you tonight about these, of course, this comes from the Sermon on the Mount, beginning of it. It's the introduction. And the Lord in this portion of Scripture is not telling us something to be sought after. This is not something that you should hope to become, something that you hope will come true. This is not something to work for, something to strive for. In introducing this first sermon, the Lord is describing the members of the kingdom. This is the kingdom sermon. And in it, he talks about the kingdom that he is establishing. And in these introductory sentences, he is explaining or describing the members of that kingdom. Now, let me preface my remarks with this. The kingdom of God is not something that is yet to be. It is going to be, but the kingdom of God is now. It began with the king. You will understand that many times we have been taught that Jesus is the soon coming king, that he's going to come, and our songs say he's going to be crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and all that sounds real good, but the truth of the matter is he is king now. He's not the soon coming king. He is the king soon coming. He is Lord now. He has been crowned now. And we know that he is reigning and ruling because the Scripture tells us how we know. Remember when Jesus stood on the great day of the feast in John 7 or 8, and he said, "Come unto me, any man that thirsts, let him come unto me, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water." I think the King James says, "Out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water." And John, who can't ever stand for you to be in suspense, jumps in and says, "This spoke he of the Spirit, which was not yet given, because he wasn't yet glorified." Well, we know that he is reigning, glorified King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because the Spirit is here. He has come. Jesus is glorified. He is a king. He is reigning and ruling. Do you remember, I'm remembering now from my study in Joseph that we just finished up a few weeks ago. Do you remember that when Joseph received his brothers in Egypt, when they came and finally he told them who he was, and he sent them back to get his father Jacob to bring him into Egypt? Do you remember what he did? He gave them wagons and loaded the wagons down with gifts and sent them back to his father to say, "Joseph is still alive and he's a king in Egypt, and he wants you to come and be with him." And when the wagons and the boys rolled up in front of Jacob's doorstep, old Israel, they said, "Joseph is alive." And he couldn't believe it, the Scripture says. It said he, for joy, he could not believe it. But it says when he saw the wagons and the gifts that were loaded on that wagon, he believed it. Well, I'll come to someone and I'll say, Jesus is a king. He reigns and rules in the universe today. He is Lord. He is absolutely sovereign over all things. And everything is going to wind down exactly the way he intended it should from the beginning. But he's king now. And I'm a member of his kingdom. And it's like, I don't believe that. How can you show me? What can you prove to me to convince me that Jesus is a king now? I said, well, look at the Holy Spirit. He has come loaded down with gifts. That's how you know that Jesus is reigning and ruling now and will continue to reign forever. He has already been declared king. And as king in the kingdom, he is describing the subjects of that kingdom. Now, as I say, he speaks of a full-length description, if you will, of a member of the kingdom of God. Now, we know that you become a member of the kingdom of God. Your entrance in the kingdom is when you believe in your heart that Jesus died and rose from the dead, and you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord, he becomes your Savior, and you become a member of the kingdom. Salvation is that easy. It's simply agreeing with God and saying, you're right. I do need to be saved. I am completely disjointed. I am all to pieces. I cannot redeem myself. I can't make myself any better. I agree with you that I ought to be punished for the way I am that I inherited from Adam. I can't help it, but that's the way I am. But I agree with you that I cannot help myself, but that you did for me what I can't do. And I agree with you. I say, yes, you're right. And I ask you to make what Jesus did count for me. And that is known as being born again, or born from above. And, of course, we know how that works. It's very simple to us. It's a very dramatic thing for somebody that has never encountered it before. But it's a very simple thing, because we're coming to the kingdom that way. And these people that come into the kingdom are the blessed ones. Oh, the Amplified says, oh, happy, oh, to be envied one. That's a blessed one. And this is a full-length description of the blessed company. And, you know, I was very impressed a few months ago watching the wedding of the Prince of Wales in England. He is heir to the throne. And he's a very plain-looking man. He is not particularly handsome, at least I don't think so. He's very plain. He's not particularly tall. He's not a raging intellect, I understand. He's just an everyday fella. If you want to measure him up to others, monarchy, there's a lot many more wiser, smarter, better educated, probably more capable. But this man, I noticed him on TV. I was watching it. And I thought, now, you know, he is every inch a king. Not because he's good-looking or smart or tall or any of those things, but because he knows he is heir apparent to the throne. And he bears himself with royal dignity. He knows who he is. And he assumes that you know who he is also. So he doesn't go about explaining himself. He is, to all intents and purposes, he is the coming king. He is the king, the heir apparent. And he knows it. And it gives him a dignity, a bearing. Now, that's just in a physical thing. You always live up to your idea of yourself. Most people have a poor self-image, very poor. And they live up to the level of their self-image. They think of themselves as a poor old sinner saved by grace. And friends, I want to tell you right now, that is a bald-faced lie. You were a poor old sinner. The moment you got saved by grace, you became an heir of the kingdom. A son or a daughter of the living God, you became someone. It's true, you were a sinner. But now that you are saved by grace, you are heir apparent to the throne, joint heir with Jesus Christ, joined to him at the Spirit. You're somebody. You are the beloved of the Father because you are in his beloved Son. God likes you. It isn't that he just loves you. I used to think, well, you know, he's God. He's got to love me. I didn't have any choice. But when I found out that he likes me, now that's something else. God likes you. I used to think that God always looked at me and he sort of went, and the best I could do, I never could measure up. You know, couldn't you do a little better than that? And when I found out by revelation of the Spirit that Romans 8:1, where it says there is now therefore no condemnation, that meant no condemnation from God. He does not condemn me. He doesn't go, he likes me. He enjoys my company. He thinks I'm cute. He just likes me. He does not disapprove of me. He isn't wishing I could do better. He knows me, and he knows what his plans for me are, and he knows I will be better. He sees me as though I already am better because he sees me in his Son. He sees me absolutely perfect, as though I had never sinned. And he's not looking at me and saying, oh, you're all right now, but I remember the way you were. Oh, no, no, no. He says that your sins and iniquities, I will remember no more. Now, that doesn't mean that he blotted them out of his mind, because God's mind knows everything, all present at the moment. Facts are always relevant before him. He never had to learn them, and he never will forget them. But it means I'll never bring them up. I'll never allow them to be brought before the bar of my justice. They are as non-existent as though they never had been. They are uncounted. Now, only God can do that. You and I can't. But God can do that. And he says, I have chosen you. You are mine. I chose you because I loved you. Before the foundation of the world, I chose you. You know, we think that we always say, you know, I found the Lord. And I always I had this silly thing I wanted to say, you know, where was he lost? Yeah, but we always said, I know what we mean. But it's not true. We didn't find the Lord. As I say, he wasn't lost. And we weren't lost, misplaced. We were lost out of his fellowship, but we weren't someplace where he didn't know where we were. God, the scripture says, chose us in Christ before the world was ever laid. He chose us in Christ. And then he, I always say this, he sort of went fishing for us. You know what a fisherman does? He takes his hook and he puts a bait on it. And he fools the fish. He really does. He tempts the fish. And he lures the fish. And he draws the fish until the fish finally bites and he's hooked. Well, that's what God did to us. He went fishing for us in the sea of his mercy. And we finally saw that we could get out of going to hell. And we knew we ought to, but here was something that we could get out of going to hell. And 9 times out of 10, most people came to God so they wouldn't go to hell. They wouldn't suffer the penalty of their sins. And they sort of got hooked into more than they ever dreamed was even possible. And God called us to him. And we say, all of this? I mean, happiness? Satisfaction? Fulfillment? All I wanted to do was not to go to hell. Have you ever found a brand new Christian? And you begin to sit down with them and begin to instruct them in the scriptures tell them that you have actually, in becoming born again, you have given yourself away to God and he's given himself away to you. And they say, well, you know, I really didn't want to get that much involved with him. I didn't want to go to hell, all right, but I didn't want to get this deep into it. Oh, friends, God got you. And about the time he got you up close to his boat, you say, oh, I found the Lord. I believe I'll jump into God's boat. But he'd been fishing for you for all your life. All the circumstances of your life, God allowed to convene to that time when you suddenly saw, I need him, and you said yes to God. And we say, I found the Lord. You know, and it was no secret. It wasn't anything new. And God declares that you are a blessed one. Now, this passage of Scripture here talks about the blessed one. Now, I want you to understand, it's not telling you something for you to achieve or something for you to attain to. This is telling you who you are. When you know who you are, you can react and we can relax and respond to who you are. To start off with, Jesus says in verse 3, he said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Now, that used to stick in my craw. I thought of all the things I might want to be. Poor in spirit is the low man on my totem pole. Who wants to be poor in spirit? I always thought of it like a Casper Milk Toast kind of fella, and I didn't want any part of that. But he says, the blessed one is poor in spirit. Now, this is absolutely accurate. It means, literally, the blessed one is the one who is spiritually bankrupt. And that's the first thing that happens to you. That's the first thing you are aware of when you come into the kingdom, or just before you come into the kingdom. Suddenly, you realize you have nothing to offer God. I mean, you are spiritually bankrupt. You have nothing. Your good works have no value. Everything you thought would impress God doesn't. Everything you thought would be worthwhile isn't. And you stand naked and stripped before God. And the realization falls in on you, oh my God, I'm going to hell, and I ought to. It's right that I should. And then the miracle is that you see that God has provided for you, and you grab it like a fish biting hook. You grab it. So blessed, this one who is the blessed one is obviously a member of the blessed company because he's spiritually bankrupt. He realizes he didn't have anything. Nothing. Nothing. But then we come into the kingdom. We get ourselves, Sandy Brown says, we get ourselves born again. And then all of a sudden, after having acknowledged that we don't have anything, we suddenly think we ought to have it now. We're going to serve God. And I always think, what on earth are we going to serve him with? If we came into the kingdom bankrupt, where'd we get something? We're still bankrupt, friends. Now, most of the time, we are told, we get the implication, I'll say that, we get the implication that God wants us to be strong. Well, he doesn't. God wants us to know how weak we are. He is not leading us to strength. God is leading us to weakness. in order we can that we can acknowledge, I have nothing, I am weak, so that I can draw on His strength. And then suddenly His strength surges within us, and it looks like it's us, but we know it isn't. People will say, oh, if I had your faith, you're so strong. And you kind of wink at God, and He chuckles, and you chuckle, because both of you know you don't have a thing. That's His strength in you. That's why Paul said, when I'm weak, I'm strong. I used to think that Paul really went too far when he said that, because that didn't make good sense. That sounded kind of mealy mouth to me, when I'm weak, I'm strong. But he was telling the truth. When you realize that you have no resources on your own, that you cannot yet please God, not only couldn't you please God as a lost person, you can't please Him as a saved person. It doesn't lie within you, because He requires perfection. Did you know that? You know, God requires perfection. He says, be ye perfect or mature as I am mature. Romans says that we're like a woman that was married to a man who was a perfectionist, and he was a real hard case. I mean, he demanded dinner on time. He demanded no ring around the collar. He'd go around and give everything a white glove test, and his name was Mr. Law, and we were married to him. And, you know, when you're married to a fellow, you've got to live with him. And this fellow was impossible to live with. He wanted perfection. Nobody wants to live with somebody perfect. Wouldn't you hate to live with someone who was perfect? It would be horrible. And the law is perfect. And so many people are trying to live with their husband, the law. Oh, you can please God now, but you've got to be perfect. Now, the Ten Commandments are unattainable. You do know that. If you were a real terrific person, you might manage through the first nine. But that last one will get you every time. The King James says, you shall not covet. And that's real convenient, because nobody knows what covet means. Everything else in the Ten Commandments, all the first nine, have to do with actions. And if you were a super terrific person, you might could keep the first nine. But covet has to do with the attitude. And what it really means is, you shall not want to do the above nine. Well, that got you. Paul said, the law said, I shall not covet, and I died. And you do. Because you might not have done it, but you wanted to. You wanted to all along. So, this Mr. Law, he wanted perfection. He was miserable to live with. He was never satisfied unless it was absolutely perfect. And the thing was, you couldn't disagree with him or find fault with him, because he was right. He was right. And the thing was, he was healthy. He would not die. Couldn't get rid of him. She's married to him. He's healthy. So, she couldn't stand it anymore, so she died. Now, once you're dead, of course, the marriage is dissolved. So she died, and she married somebody else. And he was just as much a perfectionist as Mr. Law. I mean, he demanded perfection. His name is Jesus. She married Jesus. But the only thing is, Jesus would come in and he'd say, I want those floors clean. They must be spotless. I want the dinner ready on such and such a time. I want those dishes washed. It must be done perfection. And then he reached over and he took the apron and he put it on. He says, now I'll do it. Now you can live with a fellow like that. Everything that this husband required, he did. Now he was exacting, but he did it himself. Oh, he helped a lot. Now, when we come into the kingdom, we come into it knowing, I don't have anything. I am zilch. I mean, as the saying is, I've got, you know, one foot in hell and one on a banana peel, and I'm slipping fast. And then we're in the kingdom by the mercy and grace of God, and suddenly we think, now, rev up your strength, honey, and work for Jesus. Well, what you going to work with? If you didn't come in with nothing, where did you get anything since then? You don't have anything. And in knowing that you're still bankrupt, suddenly you're able to draw deep from your inner roots that are sunk deep down into Jesus. And you are flooded with strength, but it's not your strength, it's His. And God is leading us to helplessness. God is leading us to the acknowledgement of how helpless that we are. And listen, 99% of the circumstances that come to us in our life is to that very purpose. As soon as we say, oh, I give up, God says, hallelujah, I didn't think you were never going to give up. And then He steps in and we say, oh, it's wonderful. I was just at the point of break and God came in and got me out, and He would have done it a lot quicker if He just said, I give up, a lot quicker. So God is bringing us to helplessness. He does not want you strong. And as long as you think you have any strength, you will try to use it. Now, you don't have any. Let me make that very clear. You don't have any strength. But you think you do. And every time a situation comes along, I think that I've got a little something. You know, years ago, the Lord told me that a lot of my repenting and a lot of my moaning and groaning and crying out for forgiveness and thumb sucking and all that wasn't really because I was so hurt that God's holiness had been offended. It was because I was so embarrassed that I could be so rotten. And I really thought I was better than that. Now, you be honest with me. Usually when we weep before God, the majority of the time, it's not because we are so saddened that His holiness is offended by our sin, but we are so embarrassed and shocked and hurt that we could have been that bad. And nothing wrong with it, but as long as you understand what it is. And I always think there's a little something good in you. You know what I'm talking about? I always think, well, you know, I've got a little something, and I don't have a little nothing. And my circumstances are bringing me to helplessness. But when we come to helplessness, we're the strongest person that ever was, because we have all of the limitless resources of God at our command when we are helpless. Do you remember a man back in the Old Testament by the name of Jehoshaphat? You remember reading about him? I've forgotten when he lived. He was way back there. It's in 2 Chronicles 1. And he was a king, and they had a lot of pirates that sort of like Viking-type Assyrians that came against him. And it was in a mess. I mean, they had thrown up siege mounds around the city. That was the way they did ancient warfare. And he saw right away that he didn't have enough men to meet their men. And he calculated real quick, and he says, we're sunk. We are sunk. And so he went in before the Lord, and he prayed, and the way he ended his prayer was like this. He said, now, we don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. We don't know what to do, but our eyes are on you. Now, how many times have you gotten into a situation that knocked you off your feet so bad, and you didn't know what to do, and you hollered, oh, God. Or that was your equivalent to, our eyes are on you, so you better get us out of here, Lord, or we are goners. We are helpless. And the more we realize the blessedness of being helpless, that the more we rest in Him. And it looks like we're strong, but we know we're not. That's God's strength exhibiting Himself in us. So you, as a member of this blessed company, are spiritually bankrupt. You are poor in spirit. Oh, it is a characteristic of this blessed company to be poor in spirit, to be utterly helpless. And God's great strength is exhibited and shown in them. And then the next thing He says about us is that blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This blessed company is marked out by the fact that they mourn. Now, I had problems with that one, too, until I realized that the first time I mourned was over my own sin. I said, oh, woe is me. Like old Isaiah, you know, he said, I've seen the Lord. You notice Isaiah in the previous chapter, you remember what I'm talking about when Isaiah said, I saw the Lord high and lifted up, His train filled the temple, and he said, woe is me. In the previous chapter, he had been woeing everybody right and left. Woe are you who do this, and woe are you who do that, and woe are these, and woe are the others. And then all of a sudden in chapter 6, he says, in the year that King Uzziah died, that's when Isaiah came to helplessness. Uzziah was such a good man. Isaiah had pinned all his hopes on Uzziah. It was really going to bring the kingdom back to repentance to God. But in the year Uzziah died, when all of his hopes died and were buried with Uzziah, when he was utterly helpless, he said, I saw the Lord. And he was high and lifted up. And later on he said, and I said, oh, woe is me. The first thing that happens when God strips you of everything you're counting on and banking on, everything you've got all your hopes pinned into, and God will put them in a casket and bury them for you right before your eyes, in His mercy. In the midst of your lowest points, you will see the Lord. It's funny, we don't see Him until we get all of our things that we're leaning on knocked out from under us. But in utter desperation, we'll see the Lord, and He's high and lifted up. And we see Him in all of His strength and His glory. And as soon as we do, we say, woe is me. Woe is me. and it's true.
Woe is us.
That is a correct response to seeing God. But isn't it funny that we won't allow it to happen until we're just stripped of everything we put our hopes into? Maybe it's a job. Maybe it's a child that, our hopes are in that child. Maybe it's some plan or some dream that we've had. Maybe it's some bit of security, and the Lord will come along and just sweep that right out from under us, and it'll be swept away, and we'll begin to mourn. That's what happened to start with. We mourned over our sins. But you keep on mourning. Mourning is a prerogative of being a member of this blessed company, and it's this kind of mourning. Ezekiel, can I mark it down here? Look at Ezekiel 9:4. Ezekiel 9:4 gives us a description of the kind of mourning that the blessed people do. Ezekiel 9:4 says, "And the Lord said to him," that's Ezekiel, "go through the midst of the city, even through the midst of Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and groan over all the abominations which are being committed in its midst." Put a mark on those that sigh and cry over all the abominations that are being committed in its midst. One of the marks of this blessed company is that they mourn. The longer you live in this kingdom of God, the more you become offended by the same things that offend God. The more sensitive you are to His perspective of things. And you find yourself being concerned in the areas that He's concerned in. And you mourn over sin, yours and everybody else's. Not because of the punishment it might bring, but because it has offended the honor of the holiness of our God. Do any of you remember a TV character by the name of Tiny Tim that used to be on a few years ago? The old fellow with long hair down like this, and he sang in a big old falsetto, you know? Well, one time I had been praying. I'd say, "Lord, let me see things the way you see them." And that gets you, that's dangerous praying. I'll clue you right now. I get you in trouble. But I'd been praying that way in my innocence. And Tiny Tim had been on the late night show. Johnny Carson. And I was watching it, and I thought it was so funny. I killed myself laughing at this goofy thing and just disgusting. I thought it was so funny. And so I've seen several times. And riding down Florida Boulevard one day, I was just praying, "Lord," and I got down to Flannery Road, and it suddenly hit me. Lord, you and I are so different. The things that you say disgust you, the things that you say are an abomination, you know, an abomination is something you can't hold on your stomach. It's something you want to throw up. The things that are an abomination to you, I find amusing and cute. And I thought about that old fellow on TV, and I found it funny. Because he was singing his high falsetto and his long hair. God says it makes me sick. It's disgusting. And the longer you are in the kingdom, you find that the things that offend God begin to offend you. You begin to think like God. These blessed ones are the ones who mourn. But I'll tell you something about mourning. When you begin to see things from God's point of view, you also receive the comfort and the assurance that are the bedrock of God Himself. There's a real give-off there. Seeing things from God's point of view, oh, you are so comforted and so strengthened. You can see the disaster of life that strikes. You can see how things are so impassable and impossible. And you begin to mourn and to intercede in behalf of others. But you see it from God's perspective. And you can see it before the end has come. And you can begin to rejoice in the way it's going to work out. Because God has showed it to you from His perspective. There's such comfort. Believe me, if God leads you into intercession, to pray for someone, to hold on to God for them, to intercede for them where they cannot intercede for themselves, there is comfort that goes with that. For if you begin to share the grieving heart of the Father, and your heart becomes grieved as His heart is grieved by sin and abomination, believe you me, you receive the same assurance of comfort from seeing how God's going to work it all out. You can see further down the line. These blessed ones mourn, and they are comforted. And then another thing about them, it says that they are gentle. The blessed ones are gentle. Now, it says meek in the King James. I've got New American Standard. Meek and gentle are characteristics of the blessed company. You are a meek and a gentle person. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to exhibit this all the time, but this is your natural state. These things I'm telling you are your natural state. And you can expect them to display themselves in you. Meek and gentle. I always thought of, that was another Casper Milk Toast kind of thing. Meekness is strength under control. You know, it says that Moses was the meekest man on all the earth. Meekness means seeing further than the immediate into the vast eternity of God's mind, and it is being submissive to God regardless of what comes in between. It is seeing from God's perspective to be meek. It means to be strong with strength so great that you don't have to prove it. Have you ever known a really strong man? I mean, somebody who was a bruiser, a real meat hook, a big guy. Usually, big, strong men, physically big, strong men, are very gentle. You ever notice that? It's the little guy, you know, who's on the skinny side and who isn't quite sure of himself, that's got to prove himself all the time. When a person knows their own strength, they can afford to be gentle. They don't have to prove themselves. Now, this blessed company, this person that I'm telling you what you're like, you're meek. You're gentle. You know that your strength is the strength of eternal God. You don't have to go around proving yourself all the time. You don't have to explain yourself all the time. You don't have to get everybody's approval all the time. You don't have to have everybody to understand. Mentioned to y'all, I think it was more recent, somebody I told about it, but the Lord told me that I was defending myself, and that he had pulled the plug on my being allowed to defend or explain myself. And the way he did it was, there was a young man who called me, and who wanted to know if he could come out and talk with me, and I said he could come, but that he'd have to come Monday because I was going to be out of town. And so he came Monday. Well, by the time Monday rolled around, the Spirit of the Lord had shown me he wasn't coming to be instructed, but he was coming to instruct. So I was prepared and ready. So he came in, and there was a friend of his, and they sat down at my table with their Bible, and he spread his Bible open, and he began to read his little scriptures he'd all picked out, and he says, "Now, consider in the light of these scriptures, how do you justify the fact that since you're a woman, you teach the Word of God?" And immediately, without even thinking, I said, "Well, I don't justify it. It requires no justification." So we talked on for an hour or so, and they left. And late that afternoon, I was cooking supper, and I said, "You know, Lord, I handled that pretty good, I believe. I could have nailed his skinny hide to the wall, the idea of coming in my own house and wanting to know why I'd explain myself." I said, "But I did. Now, I handled that real well." And the Spirit of the Lord says, "Yes, you did. You, by the Spirit, gave the correct answer. I don't justify the fact that I teach being a woman. It requires no justification." He said, "But then, by the flesh, you spent the next hour and a half doing what you said you didn't do." And he's absolutely right. I did it. I sure did. This blessed company doesn't have to explain themselves. They don't have to have everybody understand, because they and their Father know the true situation. And they know that the Father will explain it to his own in his good time, should he choose. So they don't have to. The Lord said, "Sweetheart," he says, "you are busy explaining yourself. But if you were so rooted into and knew and acknowledged that your opinion and my opinion were settled, that we knew, if that was enough for you, you wouldn't need other people's approval and their understanding. What you're doing is allowing your insecurities to be exposed. Your insecurity wants their approval. You need their approval so that you'll feel secure. But when you're really secure, you don't really need their approval. It's better to have it. You want it, but you don't require it for your own self. You see, I call myself explaining so that you would understand. I was just doing it for you, you know, to relieve your mind." Oh, no, no, no. That's not the case at all. It is for my security. Because I get to think, "Well, you know, maybe she's right. I need her." This blessed company are meek. They are gentle. They are submissive to the will of God, and they know the mind of their God. And they are strength under control. They are strength that doesn't have to be understood or explained. They, as Daniel said, the people who know their God will do exploits. They know their God. And knowing their God, they know themselves. And what they don't know of themselves, they know their God knows of themselves, and he'll explain it to them whenever it's time, and they're satisfied to wait until then. These people are secure. These people are balanced. You won't find them running off to get this person to help them, and they're having to go to the hospital and having to spend a week here and a week there. Oh, they may for a while till they get their feet on, but once they begin to get their feet on and get into the Word and know their God, no more of that. They know their God. They won't get blown off. Somebody will come through with a strange new doctrine, and you know, there's always these birds that want something new. There isn't anything, honey. Let me clue you in right there. Nothing new. Might be new to you and I, but there's some sweet old saint that knew all about it someplace down the road. It's nothing new. It's just new to us. But there's somebody coming through, and they go, oh, teacher, what about that? Do you believe that? He thinks this. You don't get upset. Doesn't rock you. Really make you that much different. You've got your feet sunk into God. And what you don't understand, you know, God will explain it to me when it's time for me to know it. And until it's time for me to know it, I just assume not know it. Perfectly all right. These people are meek. They are gentle. Strength under control. And the next thing he says about them, he said, he says another thing too. He says they're going to inherit the earth. There is no one who walks so tall and so secure as these blessed people. Honey, everything belongs to them. They aren't frightened. They aren't blown off their course. The worst circumstance imaginable might come to them, and they just plod right along. You know, the scripture says, as I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you know, he said walk, he didn't even quicken his pace, he just walked on through. Same pace he always walked, he walked right on through. They walk securely. They are unshakable. They are unfrightened because they know their God. And they inherit the earth. You know, the Bible talks about, Psalms 110, I think, where it says, talking to Jesus, and it says, reign in the midst of your enemies. That's us. Do you know that we reign in the midst of our enemies? A friend of mine, Jim Groves, called me last year sometime, Jim and I visit on the telephone a lot, and he said, Liz, what about these people that are running around, running the devil off from here and running the devil off from there? And so I see they've got a point in some things, but I still know so much of all that. And we were talking about it back and forth, and people that you've come across, and I mean, you can talk with them 10 minutes, and they'll mention the devil's name four times and Jesus' name one time. I mean, the devil is their main topic of conversation. And I said, we talked about this, that, and the other about it, and I was washing my hair. And so we got off the telephone, and I was trying to put my hair up on rollers, and suddenly I realized that the Lord's fixing to tell you something. And I put down all that stuff and ran over and got down by the side of the bed, and the Spirit of the Lord spoke to me. He says, remember what the Scripture says. It doesn't say that you will reign over life, never have any need, have plenty of money, Cadillacs in the garage, clothes hanging in the rack, make these European cruises. I mean, you just say the word and you've got it. You've never been, you have never had any need. It didn't say you'll reign over life. It said you would reign in the midst of it. It didn't say you would reign over your enemy. It said you would reign in their midst. Have you ever been around somebody that ignored you? I was in the grocery store about a week ago, and there was a woman who had a small child that was picking a fit. You know how kids are little. And that woman, it was a young woman, she was screaming at that kid. No, I said, no, you can't, quit that. And I felt so sorry for her. I thought, now that baby needs its bottom paddled for sure, but that woman needs her rear end kicked from his back, because her fit shows no, the baby's got an excuse, but that woman didn't have an excuse. Y'all know better than that. She was absolutely at a loss. She didn't know how to do anything. And she was fighting back, a child, just a child. Well, here's the Christian. He's being under attack by the enemy. Now, you do have an enemy. You are aware of that. You have an enemy. And the Christian's under attack by the enemy. And he spends all his time running the devil off. Running the devil off. He'll run him off from over here, and he'll run him off from over there. And he's so busy with the devil, he'll never have time for the Lord. I mean, he's got to keep that devil run off. I mean, get that sucker off of my back. He's got to run the devil. He doesn't have any time for God. And then there's the other Christian. He's under just as much attack. He is well aware that he has an enemy. He declares what God has given him and his position before all of the universe. He doesn't allow the devil to walk all over him, but he sees further and he spends his time blessing and praising God in the midst of the very attack that the devil has on him, because he knows the devil has no authority. He knows it's been taken from him, and he refuses to allow him authority. Now, when Jesus died on the cross, the scripture says he stripped the devil. He stripped him of his authority. Now, people fall out in a frothing fit when I say that. I want you to know I've been barred from pulpits in this town because of what you're hearing me say now, that the devil has been bound. There's a that. Well, the devil's running rampant. I mean, he's doing all this boogery stuff all over the world. Look, he's ripping up here and he's ripping up there. I said, I know it. But he's bound. And he's bound to this degree. The scripture says in Colossians that Jesus spoiled principalities and powers. He took their weapons. And what was the weapon of the devil? The lie. He is the father of lies. And what is the lie? That he is God, just like Jehovah. That's the way he operates, and he wants to be worshipped as God. But Jesus stripped him of his authority to lord it over man. And now the devil doesn't have any authority. Well, why does he have Christians under his thumb? Because they have given him authority by believing the lie. And what is the lie? That he has authority. But the scripture plainly says Jesus took it away from him. He has spoiled principalities and powers. The devil doesn't have any rights anymore. Before, you know, it says over in Corinthians 2, Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 4, 1, I think, it says that if our gospel be hidden, it's hidden from those whom the God of this world has blinded their minds, lest they should see the light of the gospel in the face of Jesus Christ. So when you're praying for the lost, you come against the blindness of their minds. Well, the same thing is true about Christians. We come into the kingdom and we're born again, and we think the devil, we think there's two gods. Our God, the good God, and then there's the bad God. And if you don't mess around, that bad God will get you. I mean, but you see, we know that his power has been taken. What was his power? It was a lie. And what was the lie? That he had power, that he had the right to be rule and reign in your life, that he had the right to act as God about you and over you. But Jesus has taken from him the right to deceive us. Before Jesus died, the devil had the right to deceive us. Father Adam gave it to him. But now, though many are deceived, the devil doesn't have the right to deceive them. The person who is deceived gave him the right by believing the lie. This is my illustration. The man came in this door dressed in a policeman's uniform, demanded me to hand him my driver's license. But he's not really a policeman. I mean, he's got a policeman's uniform, all right. Maybe he was a policeman, but he's a defrocked policeman. He is no longer employed by the city parish council. He was a policeman, but he's not a policeman now. Now, he has no authority over me, because the one that gives him authority is the city parish council, and he doesn't work for them anymore. He doesn't have any authority, you understand? But he gets authority the minute I hand him my license. The minute I believe the lie, he has authority. Who gave it to him? I did. When I believe the lie. Ladies, the devil has no authority over you. But he'll have it when you believe him. When you believe his lies, you have given him authority over you. But you gave it to him, not God. He has no authority. He has no right. So what happens when he comes against you in attack? What happens? You see, I've been accused of being a fatalist. I mean, he's a lot of things, by the way. You open your mouth and you accuse yourself. I've been accused of being a fatalist. Because I say, the scripture says, in the midst of anything, praise God. I didn't say praise him for it. That says he's responsible. But praise him in the midst of it. I mean, no matter what it is, praise God. So they say, well, you're a fatalist. No, I'm not a fatalist. A fatalist is a man who sits down, he sees a boulder rolling toward him off the mountain, and he says, well, what will be if it was meant to be? How many Christians have you heard use that expression? Must if it was meant to be? No, honey, not necessarily. But the Christian is the one who sees the boulder rolled in toward him. He jumps to his feet. He says, hallelujah. He runs out to meet. He says, what is God going to show me in this? What are we going to do with this boulder, Lord? What are we going to do with this attack of the enemy? What are we going to do with this crisis of situation? He doesn't lay there and let it roll over. He jumps up and runs to meet it. He embraces. He says, my God is in control of everything. Glory, we're going to see something in this. This thing cannot triumph over me. This thing cannot hold me down. I reign in the midst of my enemies. I refuse to give it authority over me. I refuse to lay down and let it roll over me because I am a member of the blessed company. I am one of those that has seen light by God, and therefore nothing can overpower me. Jesus told his disciples that I've given you authority over all the enemy and nothing shall hurt you. And we immediately jump up and say, hallelujah, I'll never get sick, never stub my toe, never need a nickel, nothing's going to hurt me. That's not what he meant. You are the you on the inside, and nothing will ever hurt you. Can't get to you. You're one of the blessed ones. You walk in the middle of adversity. You walk in the middle of any circumstance that comes along in the strength of your God, knowing that you're utterly helpless, but your eyes are on God, and he bears you out on eagle's wings. Just like how can you bear this? I'm a member of the blessed company. I'm one of the meek, gentle, bankrupt, mourning, comforted. I inherit the earth. Everything belongs to me. Everything belongs to me. I'm the freest person who ever breathed air. I've been freed by being a member of the blessed company. And then he says, blessed are those that hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they're going to be satisfied. One thing about these folks, they can't get enough. They'll come out on a Tuesday night to hear Bible study. They're hungry. They know that gnawing something that's in them that everybody has. But they know how to get it filled. It's a person, the name is Jesus, and they can't hear enough about him. They are hungry and thirsty. They want to be right. They want to please God. They've taken the gift of righteousness that God has given them, and they want to grow and to enlarge and expand. And God says, I'll tell you, honey, I never give you a need that I don't intend to fill. I never give you a desire that I don't intend to satisfy. You can just relax and know that you're going to be satisfied. I'm very suspicious of people who claim that they walk in fellowship with God and they never read the scriptures. They go to church on Sunday morning, pay their respects, nod, and drop a dollar in the plate and go home. And that's enough all week for them. Do you know that one of the first signs that something is alive is that it requires sustenance? I don't care whether it's plant life, animal life, or human life. Everything requires food. Where there is life, there is the need for food, the craving, desire to eat. And when I see something that isn't hungry, I say, that must be dead. And when I see so-called Christians that aren't hungry, I say, that must be dead. There must be no life there. And let me tell you something else while I'm destroying all of my credibility with you. I have never in my life seen something that became alive, died for a few months, and then started to live again. If there's life, life continues. Life continues. If there's hunger, that hunger will be stirred. I've seen the time when I was not so hungry, but I had that gnawing wanting in me, and I was trying to stuff everything in me, like TV and novels and bridge and movies, and I'm not saying any of that's wrong necessarily, but honey, it won't satisfy you. It will not fill up that hungry, empty spot within you that will only be satisfied with Jesus. Lord says, that hungry person who wants to know, that it may not be that you may not be to the point where you're running down here to the bookstore and buying all the books off the shelves, and you're going to a meeting every night. You may not be that hungry. That's okay. You don't have to be. It's not a matter of how hungry you are. It's are you hungry? Because the hunger that you have, God will satisfy. When you get hungrier, he'll give you more. So I said, well, Sister So-and-so down there, I mean, she's got books all over the place, and she's going to meetings all the time, and that's all right. It takes more to satisfy her. She's built up an appetite. She's got more of a capacity. You know, the more you eat, the more you can eat. You know that, don't you? My husband used to tell me he was going to shrink his stomach for a few days, and I used to laugh at him. I said, shrink your stomach, come on. He said, oh, yeah. He said, all I have to do is just kind of semi-fast for a couple of days, and then I can go ahead and eat what I want to. I don't want so much. Well, when you haven't been used to getting much, your stomach ain't stretched too big. But you just keep on, it'll stretch. it'll stretch, and first thing you know, it'll be hard to fill that thing up. Jesus says, those that hunger and thirst, they're going to be filled. And he said, blessed are the merciful, for they'll receive mercy. I'm not going to teach you that. We're going to stop right here. And I'll do that next month. I'll finish it up. Because that's too much to teach now. I want to talk next month about forgiveness. Start off with about mercy. Are you seeing what being a member of the blessed company means? When I got a hold of what these things were saying, I didn't know it would be anything good. All of a sudden, I realized, that's me. I mean, I don't always exemplify all those things, but that's me. I do sometimes, and I'm doing more and more, and when I know who I am, I can give myself to it. I can automatically receive the expression of my God within me to be hungry and thirsty, and I know God's going to feed me. There is not a single mother who is a real mother who will allow her baby to go hungry. She'll go hungry herself before she'll allow her baby to go hungry. And let me tell you something, Keith, that God showed me about a baby. You know how the scripture says, let's turn to it and look at it. And there's a psalm here that's the most precious thing, way back in the back. Let's see. Psalms 145. Let's see. Yeah, Psalms 131. Now, I've read this thing a lot of times, but, you know, sometimes it's just letting it go in your eyes and out the other side. Psalms 131 says, O Lord, my heart is not proud, nor my eyes haughty. Well, I stopped there and I thought, whew, I'm not sure I can read that. Not sure I can pray that, Lord. I'll have to think that over a little bit. He says, my heart is not proud and my eyes not haughty, nor do I involve myself in great matters or in things too difficult for me. And I was a little stunned. I wasn't too sure there was anything too difficult for me. I thought I could handle it all pretty good. There are things that are too difficult for us. You know, when you catch yourself strutting down the center aisle like a peacock, Mrs. Christian, there are things, honey, you don't even know exist. There are things that you and I have never dreamed could exist. When we get to glory, we're going to be uncovering the man and the marvels of our God eternities and eternities. And we'll never plumb the depths of God. I know the scripture says that we'll know as we are known, but it doesn't mean we're going to have all the information. It means that know is an intimate word. It's a marriage word. It's a word of intimacy. It means, actually, it's a sexual term. It means the marriage act. And it says, we'll know as we are known. God, who is complete, we will understand our total union with him. But we're going to be uncovering truth and revelation for eternities. And we'll never get the depth of the knowledge of God sweep down to the bottom rung. There'll always be something else to learn, something else to excite. And, you know, a person begins to shrivel up when he quits learning. You know that? He really does. He begins to shrivel. His brain begins to atrophy. They always say, and use it or lose it, applies in the spirit as well as in the physical. He says, I don't involve myself in things too difficult for me. Surely I have composed and quieted my soul like a weaned child rests against its mother. My soul is like a weaned child within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forevermore. He said, I'm like a baby. A little, you know, red-faced, squirming, wrinkly baby. He comes into the world starving. He comes into the world hungry. And first thing he yells is he wants food. And you know how you get a baby, and and it may be squirming and fussing, and you give it to the mama, and it quiets down because of the odor of her. It's not old enough to know anything, but it associates odor and the smell and the clothing. It's mama. You can pass it from one to one, give it to mama, and it's hush. It knows it's mama. And the scriptures here is talking about a child that's been born, and you know how they'll nuzzle and root? I love to see a little newborn baby nuzzle. They get hungry, and you touch them here, and they reach for it here. You touch them, you know how they'll do? They just react to it, and they're hunting that food. They're reacting to it. And when we first come into the kingdom, we're like that. We come in starving, slap dab to death, saying, feed me, feed me. And every time the Spirit of God tells us, we just reach for him. We just grab for him. And if you want to see somebody who knows how to latch on, you let a nursing baby get a hold of that thing where the milk comes from, and it's something to prize them loose. They've got a hold to it, and they are stuck on like an appendage. And that's the way we are. And we'll get a hold of a Christian that knows the Lord, we'll just suck them dry. Boy, we get everything, drop of moisture they have in them, and we don't know how to get it on our own, and we've got to get it from somebody else. And so that's the way we ought to start with. We're so hungry, we just get in there and get everything. We're scared to death we're going to miss a bite. I can remember the time when I wanted to go down here where they was having the meeting, and I was so put out. The kids were not well, or Bill was working. And I think, Lord, that's not right. You shouldn't give me a hunger and a desire and then not let me go. Until the Spirit of the Lord showed me, I'm the one that feeds you. And I'm feeding them, and I feed you, and I won't let you miss a meal. I won't let you go without anything that is good for you. Now, there's some things that will give you a stomachache, and I'm not going to feed that stuff to you. It's all right for them. They're able to take it. But I'm going to feed you with food that's convenient for you. And you're not going to miss a meal. You can trust me. I used in the beginning, I was scared to death I was going to miss something. I thought I had to learn it all, and I had to know it today. And the Lord said, why don't you just relax? I'm not going to let you lose out. You're going to get everything you need. And so I was like that rooting baby. When I latched on, I wouldn't let go till I got it all. But the psalmist says, now he says, I'm not like that. I'm not like that. He says, I'm like a weaned child. I have composed my soul. Now, I love the way David says, soul, rejoice in the Lord. Soul, and he speaks to himself and he encourages himself. Well, this psalmist says, he says, I'm not like that rooting baby. He says, I'm like the child that has matured a bit. You know, they used to nurse until they were 4 and 5 years old. I don't know why, but they did. Anyway, wasn't in the stores to get milk from, I guess. Anyway, the child would nurse a long time, but there came a time when the child was weaned. Usually she was expecting another baby, and they had to make room for the next one. The child was weaned from the breast, but he'd still come up to mama, and he'd lay his head on mama's breast. Now, the odor of the food and the sustenance was all over mama. Now, used to, when he didn't know mama too good, when he was first born, he'd quiver and start rooting and latching on to whatever the smell of that food drives him crazy. But now that he's older, he's weaned now. He's learned that mama feeds me every time I'm hungry. She has never missed a meal. She has never been late. I have learned that I can trust her. And I can lay down on mama's chest. And even though it's not dinner time yet, I smell that food. It used to drive me crazy, but I can relax. I know that as soon as it's time for me to eat, mama's going to have it right there. The psalmist said, I'm like that. He said, I've learned about God. He has plenty, plenty. He's going to be my supply the very moment I need it. I don't have to have it over here in a bowl waiting on me just in case he'll be late. He's never late. And I can lay my head on God's shoulder and have the smell of supply and release all around me with me not getting to taste it. And just relax. I know that the minute I need it, God's going to give it to me. Now, how many Christians do you know that are just twitching themselves to death worrying about something? I mean, I'm in this mess. Oh, God, oh, I hope God delivers. God, deliver me. And they're spending their whole time in the mess just twitching and worrying. And then there's this old saint that's been weaned from milk. He's on the solid food now. He has desired the sincere milk of the word, but now he's on to the stuff that you need to chew bit, swallow it. He's on to the stuff that teaches him about himself. He knows God. He's in the same mess. And it looks bad. He's about to go under. And he's just waiting. And he says, God is my deliverer. God is my supply. And the old heathen says, oh, yeah, we haven't delivered you yet. But God will be there. He's never late. He'll be on time. And he spends all the time waiting for deliverance, just calm and collected. He knows that just because he hasn't got the deliverance in his mouth yet where he can taste it, it's there. And the moment it's needed, God will supply it. And because of that, the psalmist says, oh, rejoice in the Lord. Praise his holy name. Now, we, as members of the Blessed Company, can be like that. We don't have to get all in a Twitter because we haven't got it yet. The minute you need it, you're going to get it. You know, a kid goes to the grocery store with his daddy, goes to the pack of sap, and he wants a pack of gum. Daddy says, go ahead, pick out the gum you want. Now, the kid could say, would you mind letting me look at your wallet? You sure you have enough for this, Daddy? He says, I've got it. Go ahead, pick it out. So, well, I'd like that, but are you sure you've got that money? I mean, he's worried about paying at the counter, but they're not at the counter yet. But most little kids, Daddy says, you can have any gum you want. Glory, hallelujah. They run down the aisle, reach up there, and start fumbling for the gum. They aren't worried about whether Daddy has enough money. He's always got enough money. They don't even give it a second thought. And they don't have the money, But they've got the gun in their hand. It doesn't belong to them yet. But they're just as confident. He walks up to the counter, and Daddy lays the money down when the man sticks out his hand. And that's the way we are with our God. We don't have it in our hand yet. Some old Christians, though, they just worry, oh, it looks bad. I was worried about whether God's going to get me out of this one. I mean, I know he saved me, and I know he got me all of all the rest ones, but he just might not make it this time. It looks tough. And the enemy says, I'm going to eat you up. Your God's not going to deliver you this time. And all of your friends are saying, we're praying for you, honey. We're standing with you. And you're thinking, big deal. Here I am all in the middle of it. But God has got it. And at the moment, just before the devil chews you up, God says, back off. Delivered. And you didn't need all of that until the moment of deliverance. God never failed. And those who are members of the Blessed Company, they know it. They've learned it by experience. They've spent their twitching time already. They have worried themselves into spasms. They've laid awake nights worrying about it. They've lied to all of their Christian friends and told them, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And they were so sick they couldn't hardly eat. Their stomach was so tied up in knots. So we spent our time in that. Nuzzling, rooting, grabbing. But we've learned. God can be trusted. I just rest myself on him. And just because I can smell deliverance, I don't start rooting. I don't get nervous. I don't say, please, God, please. No, no, no. I don't do any of that stuff. I know that my God cannot desert me. He promised he'd never leave me. He said that he would deliver me in every situation. And this one is no exception. Just like he always did, he'll do this time too. And in the meantime, I just lay on God's breast, put my head on his chest and just pat him on the shoulder and spend my time just loving him, just enjoying him, blessing him with my confidence in him, pleasing him with my willingness to wait, knowing that he's got it all in control. And the world looks on and they say, oh, you're so strong. Oh, if I had your faith, if I had your strength. And you lay there and just giggle. You think, Lord, isn't that the funniest thing? I'm so weak and healthy. I don't have any strength at all. It's all your strength. But it looks like that my God makes me strong. He doesn't. He's strong in me. That's the secret of the Blessed Company. Of whom you are when you have said yes to God, have been birthed into his kingdom, and you have become an inheritor of all that God possesses in Jesus Christ. This is you. If Ralph Edwards were here, he would say, and this, Blessed Company, is your life. This is who you are. This is not who you're working to be. This is who you are. Now, if it seems kind of far-fetched and you can't see yourself in these things, that's okay. Makes no difference. Now, honey, I want you to know that's who you are. Mm-hmm. Suppose that there'd been this notorious switch in the baby bed at the Buckingham Palace when the prince was born. And suppose he had been put in some poor old gal who was a washerwoman who scrubbed, maybe she scrubbed up office buildings at night, a charwoman they call them. Suppose the beds had been switched. And he grew up thinking that he was the son of this good washerwoman or good scrub woman. He was always the prince from the moment he was conceived, but he didn't know it. You know that. And he said, yes, sir. And he'd walk around and duck his head. And then one day, the official registry got straightened out, and somebody came knocking at his door and said, Your Royal Highness, there has been a dreadful error. You have been in the home of this woman all these years thinking that you were her son. In reality, you're the Prince of Wales. Now, I would imagine that even after they convinced him of it and he saw the documents and he finally admitted that that's who he was, it'd take him a while before he learned to stand upright and before he was, you know, accomplished at commanding servants and signing documents and cutting ribbons to grocery stores and all whatever kings do. I would imagine it'd take him a while. But eventually, he would begin to react according to what he knew in his mind was the facts. Now, he knew it the minute he saw the papers and the documents. But it would take him a while. But as he would begin to observe, he would begin to believe it, and suddenly he'd begin to act like it, because he would get himself mentally reprogrammed to the facts. Paul says, renew your mind. And in the Greek, that means bring your mind up to date. Your spirit's born again eternally forever. It's saved. Your soul is being saved eternally, but it doesn't. But your mind thinks in the same thought patterns that you used to when you were a poor old sinner. Get your mind up to date. I mean, get your mind thinking in the areas of the reality of the fact. You are a member of the blessed company. You are an inheritor of the kingdom. Now, I know sometimes you still react to the way you used to when you were in the world, but get your mind up to date. Use this book. Here's the document. Observe it. Pore over the legalities of the matter. Let it sink into your mind. Don't you know if that would happen to the Prince of Wales, he'd want a copy of those things. He said, how about running me off a copy of that stuff? If you don't mind, I'd like to take that home and go over it tonight before I go to bed. Don't you think he'd want to look at it? He said, oh my goodness, look what I own. Man, I got a castle in Scotland. Ooh, I got fishing rights in this. I've got a lake over here. Oh, I've got an annual income of something. Don't you know he would read it and read it and read it and pore over it, and it finally would begin to sink in, and suddenly he would walk up, and with elegant flourish, he would begin to command as the Prince of Wales, heir apparent to the throne, should. Well, now, honey, this is the document. The Holy Ghost came roaring up to your front door. He knocked it on the door, and he told you, sweetheart, you are an inheritor of the kingdom. You've been born again. You now are a joint heir with Jesus Christ, and here are the documents. And he spread it out before you. Say, oh, my God, is that who I am? Glory to God. I thought I was just a little old nobody over here. I thought I should grovel before God. You mean I'm his child? I can come boldly into his presence? And you pore over that document. Oh, he begins to seep into you. And pretty soon, you begin to respond to the fact. And the people say, I wish I could have your faith. And you just chuckle to yourself. Well, any faith I have is the faith of Jesus Christ, it says in Galatians. It's faith that is his faith exhibited in me. But you came into the reality of it right here. You were just as much an inheritor of the kingdom the moment you said yes to Jesus as you are today. But you ought to be walking in it today. Pore over the documents. Study them. Get them into your gizzard. Understand them. Think about them. Lift your head up. Believe what the documents say. It's a matter of legality. This is who you are. And when it gets down inside you, you find yourself being able to walk in it without any strain, no sweat, and it just rolls out of you because you are a member of a blessed company. Father, we thank you, and we bless your name for the legal document that you've given us. Praise to you, Lord. You've left nothing to chance. You have explained everything in minute detail that we need to know. You have revealed yourself to us progressively as we are able to bear it. You have called us into this thing that's so big our mind can't even imagine it, and we begin to tell ourselves we're being silly, we're being fools. But there it is, in ink and paper, right there before us. Oh, God, move and stir within us by your Holy Spirit that we can walk with our head up, walk in the realities of who we are in Christ Jesus, and do you honor by that acknowledgement. We praise you. We bless your dear and holy name. Lord of lords, Creator, unbeginning beginner of all things. I bless you, Lord, and I praise you. There is no God like you. All the others, Lord, are vanity. They are lies and they are waste. Oh, let the sweet name of Jesus be upon me like a garment, and let it wrap me up in warmth, and let my heart be encouraged. Oh Lord, I worship you, I praise your name. Who could be as good as you? It goes beyond my vast imagination. It goes beyond all I ever could dream. You are holy, Lord, and you are worthy. You said your name is Shiloh. You are the one whose right it is, and by the exercise of your right, you have called me, and I have come, and I am resting, Lord, and I am following, and I am praising you, and my praises comfort my soul, and my delight in you satisfies my heart. Oh, look upon me, all you angels. Oh, look in envy, you demons of hell. For God has called me by his mercy. You see the picture of the revelation, of the mystery of the incarnation, of the willingness of God to die for me, revealed within my life. Oh, bless the holy name. Oh, bless the gentle name of God himself. We do worship you, our God, and our lives are a song to you. We praise you with every fiber of our being. It was what we were created for. Everything in us sings out to you, Lord. Everything in us blesses you. And our very actions are music as we walk out our life in the strength and the power of Jesus Christ. We form a great symphony, each one singing his little note in all of it. And all the universe looks at us and says, oh, is that what God is like? Oh, God, your wisdom, that you decided to reveal yourself in your church, in your body. Thank you, my God, that you're revealing yourself. I know that you don't completely reveal yourself in any one of us, but together, the whole church, the whole body of Christ, we are the perfect revelation of our God. We are the showcases of your wisdom and your mercy. We bless you. You are the dear, dear Lord. Bless your dear and great heart. We love you. We praise you. Thank you. Thank you so much. Thank you, Jesus. How good you are. Better than I ever thought you would be. You're good. So good and so merciful. So we bless you. We praise you. Let everyone that's here tonight, Lord, be rested in their spirit and in their soul, rested in the sufficiency of our God. May we walk out with our head up and our eyes on you, learning who we are. In Jesus' name, amen.